And turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, which is our chapter today. Going through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter. I try to do a chapter a week. Sometimes that becomes very difficult when you have 40 and 50 verses or more to cover in a week. I try to summarize it as best as I can. I don't like to have long sermon series because I feel it kind of defeats the purpose, and you miss the forest for the trees. And I really am a proponent of the big picture. I want you to get the big picture. I don't want you to forget it. We went through the book of Genesis in a year. That's 50 chapters, so that's about a chapter a week. And we want to do this in a little over 6 months. It's 28 chapters here. The book of Matthew. So chapter 7. Chapter 7 actually finishes up what is called the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever been to Israel, there is a traditional site where they say Jesus gave this sermon. It's not a mountain, it's a hill. And it's a beautiful setting because it's a hill that is set back overlooking the beautiful Sea of Galilee. And it is like a natural amphitheater. And so the acoustics is great. And so that might be the place, it may not be. But anyway, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is termed the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really the first official sermon that Jesus delivers to his followers. The first official sermon. And what I think Matthew chapter 7, this last part of that sermon, is really about, it's a true and false test. You like true and false tests? Some people think true and false tests are easier than maybe an essay test, and I guess you could say that. But true and false tests can also be tricky too, can't they? I mean, if you just miss one word, what is not, you can flub it up pretty bad. Well, we need this sermon about what's true and what's false, because very deliberately this world is just filled with deception. Deception is all around us. We get it in the news media. We get it from politicians. We get it from sports figures. We even, sad to say, get it through preachers and evangelists. And so we have to be able to discern truth from error. We have to be able to know the difference. We need to be able to identify each one of us personally as believers. Is that true or is that false? And so Jesus really contrasts the true and the false, two different ways of life. A true believing life versus a fake one, a phony one, a false one. A true or a false. So, what is a reliable, accurate standard that will enable us to properly identify and discern the difference between truth and error? Well, I would say, first of all, God Himself. You know, we often, as human beings, are prone to make the wrong comparisons. For example, people think that they have a better chance of making it with God, or if there's a heaven, getting to heaven, or whatever the goal of their life is, and if they believe in a higher being, they think they have a better chance if they can live a better life, if they can live a life that they think God would be pleased with. Now, that's a faulty measure. God does not compare us with one another and say, oh, you know, he or she doing better than that person over there. No, the proper comparison is not us against another human being, because you can always find someone that you're better than as far as your performance. The proper standard of measurement to discern what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, is you against God. Jesus said it, didn't he, in the last passage there in Matthew 5? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I said, that's not sinless. That's maturity. That's completeness. That's wholeness in your life. But the fact of the matter is, there's the standard that is accurate and reliable to discern truth and error is God Himself. Who is He? And then, of course, how do you find out who God is? You find out who God is not just by relying on experience, but the Bible. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is an accurate, reliable measure and enables you to properly identify what is truth and what is falsehood. And so we need this. And what happens in chapter 7 is really Jesus points out three faulty measures of different persons. And I want to share them with you as we begin. We'll have a word of prayer and then look at the first five verses. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the possibility and the privilege as well of being here. Thank you that we have a Bible that is an accurate means of discerning truth versus error, right from wrong. I pray that you might use this message from this sermon that Jesus spoke so many years ago, make it pertinent and applicable to us today. May the end result be that we would hear from you and that we would allow you to have your way. We cooperate with what it is you say and want to do in us. And that in the grand scheme of things, Jesus would have his way in us as individuals and would be honored and glorified through these lives that belong to him, that he's given life to, and if we're believers, he's given new life to. We're not our own. We give ourselves to you afresh today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first five verses of Matthew 7, look at it. Probably most famous is the first verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." How many times have non-Christians put that verse up for you to back off? How many times have people quoted that to you just to shut you down so that you don't say anything more? "Judge not that you be not judged." And then verse 2, this is Jesus' words, but we need to understand what he's saying here, and we will look in a moment. "With what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet," or you measure, it shall be measured to you again. Another way of putting that is how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6, "Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps." Whatever you measure by way of judgment of others, you're going to get judged back that way. And then look at the third verse. "And why beholdest thou the mote," if I could say a speck? You know what sawdust is? Yeah. Well, just one little speck of sawdust. "Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eyes, but considerest not the beam," I could say a log, "that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam or a log is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye." I took the liberty of changing those words to give better understanding. So, judge not that you be not judged. Obviously, it is not to prohibit us from exercising discernment. The whole chapter is the ability to discern, to judge between what is true and what is false. What is truth and what is error? We read in 1 John chapter 4 that we have to test. We have to be able to discern the difference between the Holy Spirit's word and direction versus false spirits. You realize that this world that we live in is more than just the physical world that we can see with our eyes. There is a vast unseen world, a spirit realm. And there is so much constant activity in that spirit realm. In fact, we are told that's why we have to examine and put to the test the spirits that we say are leading us or that we're listening to. because it is more than just the Holy Spirit that is trying to put information into our hearts, our minds, our lives. There are demonic spirits. There are evil spirits. You say, I don't see them. You can't see the Holy Spirit either, but you know he's real. You know that he's at work. And there are innumerable spirits that are working, and they are oppressing. They are seeking to dominate. The Bible says that much that is passed off as Bible truth is really the doctrine of demons. It's the teaching of demons. And you and I have to be Bible students. We have to know God's Word. We have to be taught by God's Spirit in the Word in order to properly discern the difference. And so we have a responsibility to be discerning, to be judging. He's not saying that you shouldn't judge. He's saying that you should judge the right way. And here in the first five verses, he's talking about the judgment of yourself. Often we misjudge ourselves. In fact, there is among the group that Jesus is speaking to a religious segment of Judaism that he says are self-righteous. In fact, he says in chapter 5, as he begins the sermon, and the 20th verse, he says to his hearers, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so he's telling us that there is a false kind of righteousness, because a false measure, a false righteousness that he's talking about is a self-righteousness that makes you feel superior to other people. And so he's not forbidding that we discern problems in other people, but he's saying the key is that before you do that, the first five verses of this chapter, you have to honestly examine yourself. Number one, you have to first of all examine yourself. Discern truth and falsehood in yourself. In fact, he says in verse 2 that there is going to come a day in which you're going to stand for judgment. In fact, see the word in verse 2, judged. That particular tense of that word judged is a once for all judgment. And I think what it is pointing to is there is coming a day when every human being will be judged by God once for all. And we need to be prepared for that. That's a future judgment. And so your standard of judgment, he says in that second verse, is going to be the standard by which you have judged other people. So first, judge yourself properly, because it will prevent you from judging falsely. Look at verses 3 to 5, which I've read. Basically, what he's saying here is that the purpose of honest self-judgment is to help you to help others that are facing judgment. You know, one of the marks of a spiritual Christian, of a believer that is spiritually minded, according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, is rather than condemning brothers and sisters that mess up in their life, you seek to help them. You seek to restore them. Paul says it this way, that we should reach out in meekness to restore someone who has been, who's fallen into sin. Literally, who's been caught red-handed. We should reach out in meekness to restore them, recognizing the fact that we're no better than they are, and that we could just as easily fail in the same way that they did. So that's what he's talking about here in verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? You need to judge yourself honestly first so that you can help others who are facing judgment as well. And the idea between the difference between the speck versus the log. How in the world can you see past the log that's in your eye to take a little speck out of another person's eye, another brother or sister's eye, you can't. If you're blind to your own sin, you're going to fail to be able to offer loving help to others that need God's cleansing and victory over sin in their own personal life. And that's why it's needful to own our own failure and deal with that before we reach out or before we would judge others. You know, God has a way of showing us our own sin. You know, if you that are parents, you know that sometimes you are upset because of something that your little one does. And right then, when you are about to, or you have lost it with that little one and you've let them have it, the Holy Spirit of God says, well, that's exactly how I feel about you because of this in your life. And that's the log and the speck. And that's the thing that needs to be taken care of. God wants you to have victory in your personal life, but you know what? He wants you to be able to share with others how they can have cleansing from sin and how they can be victorious. And if you don't have cleansing and victory over sin in your own life, how in the world can you help others to enjoy that cleansing and that victory? So that's what the first five verses are about, true and false regarding yourself. But then picking up in verse 6 and down through verse 20, it's now focusing on what is true and what is false in the lives of others. Verse 6, he says this, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Here he begins a section in which he says, when you've dealt with your own sin, when you have judged yourself accurately, truly, when you discern the truth versus the falsehood in your own heart, and now you're ready to reach out to help others, make sure that when you deal with them, you don't judge according to appearance, as Jesus says in John 7:24, but that you judge righteous judgment. Be careful that you always guard your thoughts about others, that you give people the benefit of the doubt, that you don't just naturally fall into the mode of condemning them. What he's saying here is you need to ask God for proper discernment. I believe in the context, that's what he's talking about in verses 7 to 11, where he says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh receives. He that seeketh findeth. He that knocketh it shall be open. And then he gives that parable, what man, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone. If he asks a fish, will give him a snake. If you, being then fallen creatures, you know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What he's doing here is he's saying you need God's discernment. You don't have the proper discernment to help others. And be careful about always picking on other people, always criticizing other people. You know, some folks, whenever they talk to you, they talk about the faults of others, which really indicates that they are blind to their own. If that's the bulk of their conversation, that they're not seeing themselves, like verses 1 to 5, they're not seeing the log in their own eye. So be careful about that. And the reason is not to condemn, but you want to minister to people. We're not here to condemn people. We're not here to judge them. We're here to minister to them. And so be careful how you think of them. And also in that sixth verse, don't you see this? He talks about dogs and hogs. He talks about pigs and pearls. And basically he's saying, don't waste sacred truth, sacred Bible truth from God. Don't waste it. Assess the need and the spiritual condition of that person before you share precious truth with them. You know what this tells me? There is no memorized speech or plan that you talk to people about the Lord with. It's not a matter of mechanical, rote interaction with people. You have to be led by the Spirit. You need God's discernment. You need God's direction. You need God's wisdom. And so that's why he tells us to pray. The resources that we have come from God. And so he says, ask, seek, knock. In other words, you need to constantly pray. You need to constantly seek the Lord's discernment, his wisdom, his direction. You need to constantly receive his love and his grace in your life in order to minister more effectively to meet people's spiritual needs. You know what this comes down to? That 11th verse, the parallel of that is in Luke 11. And instead of the Father giving good gifts to his children, Luke says, God the Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit's ability. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's empowerment and his enablement in your life. And so the idea here is, when we seek to help, to minister others with others, we need God's resources. Really, we need to make what is called that exchange in each new situation that we deal with other people. And we need to have a child-father dependency upon the Lord. As our Heavenly Father, we come to him and say, Lord, I don't have the resources for this. I can't deal with this. I don't have the wisdom to touch this problem. I don't know how to help this person. I don't know what direction to go with this. Well, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. God's going to give you the resources that you need in dealing with others. Look at the rule in verse 12. This is probably one of the most familiar. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, what's that rule normally called? It's called the golden rule. Called the golden rule. But it's a truth that is given to believers. And notice that last phrase. Do to others as you would want them to do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Does that ring a bell? In Matthew chapter 22, a scribe came to the Lord with a trick question. He said to the Lord, what's the most important law in the scripture to keep? And Jesus summed it up, you remember, by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Well, what Jesus is saying here in verse 12 basically is, love your neighbor. It's the fulfillment of the commandments regarding your relationship with people. Do to them as you would have them do to you. It's another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit of God has shed abroad in your spiritual heart the love of God. Your responsibility is simply to release that love to them through you. And that's the essence of this 12th verse. It is releasing the love of God that is already in you to others. And when you do that, you'll judge rightly and you'll help them instead of merely condemn them. And then look at the root of it all. Beginning in verse 13, he says, enter ye at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see here the danger in these verses. He's going to show the danger of not only self-deception, but of worldly deception. The world is seeking to deceive us by its allurements, and also satanic deception. The devil, as I said, uses a lot of different ways to deceive even God's people, if he can, and he does. Now, look at the two ways in verses 13 and 14 that are contrasted. Again, the contrast between true and false, truth and error. Two ways, really, at the start. How do you start life? How do you enter? What's the gateway to life? He calls it in this passage that leads unto life, verse 14. What's the start of life? What's the gate? There's two gateways mentioned here, right? There is a gateway to life, which we might say to heaven. And then there is a gateway to destruction, which we might say to hell. So there's two gateways in verses 13 and 14. The first one that I wanted to mention is what is called the narrow gateway. That word narrow in verse 14 is a word that means to press or to crowd against. In other words, there's only one way to enter God's kingdom. There's only one way to enter into God's life. Only one way to heaven. And it's narrow. It's narrow. You can't go two by two. It's one at a time. It's narrow. There's no family plan when it comes to entering the kingdom or to entering into life or to having a home in heaven. It's an individual decision. It's an individual choice. Your mother and your father can't make that choice for you. They can encourage you. They can show you the way. But you as a child must make that decision. It's a personal choice. It's a narrow way. And if it's narrow, that means that there's some things that you got to get rid of. Some things you got to ditch, like pride, for example. You got to ditch prideful self-righteousness in order to enter that narrow straight gate. You got to ditch self-sufficiency. You got to recognize that, you know what, I can't do this. I need God to do this. And you need to understand, notice what he says in that 14th verse. The gate is straight, the way is narrow, it's pressing, it's crowding. In other words, it's a difficult way. You know, it's wrong. It's wrong to tell people that if they just become a believer, that life is going to be easy for them. Life is going to go smooth for them. That's false teaching. This prosperity gospel, for example, as it's referred to, is false teaching. The Christian life is a way that's narrow. It's crowding. It's pressing again. It's difficult. It requires persecution. All that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. The Bible guarantees it. It's a life of suffering. It's going against the crowd. It's a lonely life. It's costly to follow the Lord. And that's why it says few find it. There's only a remnant that find it. There's only a remnant that enter into that straight and narrow gate and way. It's, as Robert Frost would say in his poem, the road not taken. It's a road not taken very often because it is a straight gate and it is a very narrow way that presses against you. Compare that with the road to hell. In verse 13, he tells us that wide is the gate and broad is the way that goes to destruction, and many go on it. Let me tell you something. The way to hell, the road to hell, the highway to hell, whatever you want to call it, is a road that is completely deceptive. It's deceptive because it's easy. You just go with the flow. You just go the direction everyone else, the majority, is going. You know what? It's the most popular way. And if you don't go that way, nowadays they'll cancel you for it. They'll censor you for it. You will be an outcast. You will be the object of persecution if you don't go with the crowd. Look, this mentality that says, well, everybody else is doing it, the Bible warns the Jewish people about following a crowd, following a group, following the crowd to do evil, because that's what's going to happen. It is not a majority thing to follow the Lord. The majority are not following the Lord. They're following their own way. It's a fun way. It offers a lot of fun and pleasure. The only problem is it's short-lived. And the end is it's extremely destructive. In fact, it's eternally destructive. I'll never forget, and I use this illustration periodically, I'll never forget back in the 80s when we lived in Connecticut, on I-95 in Connecticut, all of a sudden, like 2 a.m. in the morning, a section of the Mianus River Bridge of I-95 dropped into the river below. And a few cars and at least one semi went over and dropped and plunged to their death below until cars were stopped. I'm telling you, this broad road, you might be able to make good time on it. You might be able to fly on it, but the bridge is out. It leads to destruction. You young people need to understand that. The culture of our day, it's going to lead you to destruction. It's the broad road. And the bridge is out. And I'm warning you this morning, the bridge is out. No matter what it looks like, it might look like a great, you know, 6 or 8 lane highway, but the bridge is out. And you're going to, I hope you find that out before you get to the bridge. Now look at this. There's not only two ways, but in verses 15 to 20, there's two trees that are mentioned. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, false prophets are people that come pretending to bring spiritual truth your way. Satan has a lot of plants. He has a lot of false prophets. Again, one of the most dangerous places to find biblical spiritual truth is on the internet. Unless you are a solid student of the Bible, you'll get sucked into false teaching in a flash, in a moment. That is not the place to learn. If you Google some spiritual truth, you may be very well being the victim of demonic doctrine, demonic teaching, and not even know it. It's very deceptive. False prophets. They dress up in sheep's clothing. They look like a believer, but inwardly they're trying to devour. They're like a ravening wolf. Verse 16, you know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Two trees, and their identity is masked. There is a disguise. There is a masking of their identity. It's a satanic deception. They're spiritual leaders, or maybe Christians that profess to be believers. In the end, they are identifiable by their fruit. That is the quality of their lifestyle, the kind of lifestyle, and the condition of their lifestyle. There is good lifestyle. That is, if you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. If you are a good tree, if you have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you, he will transform your life. And you won't even know it's happening in some cases. He will transform your life. That's an inward transformation that eventually reveals itself through your whole person. That's a good tree. And it's the result of abiding in Christ, is the result of depending upon Him, of placing full trust and dependence upon the Lord. That makes for a good tree that brings forth good fruit. And when our lives and when our lifestyle is spiritually fruitful, it glorifies the Lord. He loves it. It glorifies Him and not ourselves. But there is also a corrupt tree that he mentions in this passage. And the corrupt tree, they only talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, if you know what I mean. They sound good, but listen closely. But you know what the problem is? All of this stuff, all of this teaching that you get off the internet or perhaps off the television or, you know, streaming or, I don't know, out of a book or whatever, if you can't examine that teacher's life, you don't know whether it's he's a corrupt tree or a good tree, because the fruit is their lifestyle. And if you don't know them personally, then you don't know the source of the supposed truth that you're taking in. And so I'm warning you, if you don't know the person that you're looking to be your teacher, if you don't know them personally, if you haven't examined their life close up, then beware. I'm just telling you, beware. They may be fine, but you don't know that. Beware. You need to know personally the one that you trust or the ones that you trust for spiritual truth, to speak truth into your life. This is why a local church is so important. And it's why you need to be so loyal to your local church, because this is where you're to be fed. You don't know that person that you're listening to, but you know your preacher, you know your teachers, you know your Sunday school teachers, you know if their life is true or not. You know if the fruit is good or not. You know the source. Two ways, two trees. And then the last part of this chapter, in verses 21 to 29, here's what he says. Not Jesus speaking. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. We would say words are cheap, right? You might have the lingo. You might have Christian lingo. Hey, but is it real with you? Do you have life? Not lingo. Do you have life? He says, he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, that's the one that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many, notice this, not few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in thy name, and in thy name we've cast out demons, and in thy name we've done many wonderful works. Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Look at this. Isn't this shocking? To some degree, isn't this shocking? In the sense that you might have ministry for the Lord, and yet that does not guarantee that you have life. Just because you're able to serve people in a local church, just because you have ministry, doesn't mean that you have God's life. These people that he mentioned, that he doesn't know, had ministry. In fact, not only that, but these people were able to perform miracles. They were able to cast out demons, right? They were able to heal the sick. Judas was among the 12. Judas was not a true believer. He was a fake. He was a phony. He was a plant. He was a satanic plant. Among the 12 disciples, Jesus knew it all along. But he went out and he cast out demons. He was involved in the ministry with the other 11 disciples, and yet he wasn't really a believer. He had ministry, but he didn't have life. He was able to perform miracles. Look, miracles don't guarantee that it's God's power and that you have a relationship with God because you can perform miracles. The Antichrist will perform some miracles in the future. Demonic beings, spirit beings that are evil are able to perform miracles. So miracles aren't the end all to guarantee God's life and a relationship with the Lord. The final message that we should take away from this is this. It's not what you think about yourself. It's not what other people think about you. But it's what God will say on that day that really matters. Will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Or, "Welcome, you blessed of the Lord, come"? That's what really matters. And in these closing verses, there in verse 24 through 27, there are two builders, and then there are two houses that are being built. The two builders, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house on a rock." Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand." So two kinds of builders here, a wise builder and a foolish builder. Really, again, the contrast between the true and the false. A wise builder and a foolish builder. It's the difference between religion and relationship. Between following a religion or having a personal relationship with God. A religious list or code that you have to follow, some external rituals. All religions have them. The five pillars of Islam. The 613 commandments of Judaism. The five precepts of Buddhism. The Dharma of Hinduism. All religions have their rituals, have their codes that have to be followed. That's the difference between religion and what we're talking about is relationship. A personal relationship with the Lord. A heart submission to receive Jesus into your very inner being, in which he changes you, completely transforms you. Two kinds of builders. A wise one that has a personal saving relationship with God, or a foolish one that just goes through rituals and motions and tries to please men or please a church or whatever. And then there's two houses here. There is the house that was built on a rock, verse 25, verse 24 and 25. And there is the house that is built on the sand in verse 26 and 27. And the result of these two houses is really the picture of the end of life. The gate, the two ways, the two gates, that pictures the start of life. The houses pictures the end of life. Because look what happens. The guy who built his house on the rock, verse 24 and verse 25, when the torrential rains came, when the gusher came, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat on the house, it didn't fall. Why? Because it was built on bedrock. It's code. You have to build on bedrock. I don't know what happened to that terrible condo collapse in Surfside in Miami. But I do know that Florida is just famous for sinkholes. And all of a sudden the bottom drops out, and perhaps it might just be cracks in the wall, and then all of a sudden, gone. I don't know if that's what happened. But I'm saying, if that building was built on bedrock, it would probably be a different story. It's your life. It's a picture, really, of how your life's going to end. And God's, of course, the judge. And it's all going to end someday. The other guy, the foolish man, he's the guy that built his house not on bedrock, verse 26, but on sand. Sand erodes, bedrock doesn't. Look at verse 27. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It's a picture of the end of life. Because there's coming a day when every single human being, their house, their life will stand before God, who is the ultimate judge. And it all comes down to the choice of what you have based to build your life upon. Is it religion or is it a genuine relationship with the Lord? That's the question here. I'm going to close with a quiz. Take out a half piece of paper. No. A true or false quiz. True or false? You have a personal relationship with God. Essay question, bonus. If you answered true, how do you know that? How can you be sure of that? Confirm that. Verify that. Is it religion or is it a relationship? Are you growing or is your growth stunted? Again, it all comes down to your personal choice, because God gave us a choice. God gave us a free will, and He expects us to choose for ourselves. He doesn't make robots. He wants us to be in a relationship based upon a love. That's what relationships are about, love. And so it's not something that is forced. It's not robotic. It's a love relationship. Have you entered into it? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you might use this to really check us. We need to know, true or false, whether we have a genuine relationship with you today or we're just pretending. We're just going through motions. Or perhaps we've stunted our growth because we've dug our heels in and we're unwilling to take another step forward and walk with you. Lord, make it clear. May we not fool ourselves. May we not be deceived ourselves. May we not fall into the world's or Satan's deception either. I pray that you would just seal these truths in our thinking and bring about good fruit in our lives as a result. For we ask it for Jesus' sake.